The other more serious one is pray for Alex today. He's at home, very, very sick. And Patty was saying maybe fearful that might be pneumonia again. So let's pray for Alex even before we get started today, and then we'll get into Lord's Day 32. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that you lavish on us in Christ. We thank you that you have somehow saw fit to make us your own. And Lord, while we look at ourselves and we know that we've never deserved that, we've never earned that, we don't merit that, that didn't stop you from binding us to yourself with your love. So, Lord, we thank you that when we were in our sin, you came and found us and rescued us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit to lead and to guide us into all righteousness. We pray that as we study the role of works in the Christian life, that you would just give us clarity of thought and understanding. Help us to think clearly about these things and to live lives that please you. We do pray for Alex this morning, Lord. Be with him, comfort him. Would you heal him? We pray that you would sustain him, Lord. Give him strength. Give him encouragement. I know his heart desires to be here today. So we just lift him up to you, Lord. We thank you for all that he does in serving our church. We pray that if he used to be sick in any serious way, that you would use our church to serve him and to serve his family. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are walking our way, there we go, through the Heidelberg, you'll remember that there are, if we could outline it, I know outlines are maybe the most exciting part of the Heidelberg. You'll remember that the Heidelberg begins with an introductory Lord's Day. It would be Lord's Day 1. And it's from that Lord's Day that the Heidelberg gets its name, the church's Book of Comfort, because the first question is, what is your one comfort in life and in death? And the answer to that question serves to outline the rest of the book. The first main point, point number one, who remembers what the first point of the Heidelberg is? It's just a couple of Lord's Days. It's just Lord's Day 2 through 4. Who remembers what this is on? Where do we start as we examine
our sin?
Our sin, absolutely. So we said that sin and or guilt was kind of those, depending on which acronym we use, the S's or the G's. Point number two, the one we have been in for a long time. Who remembers what this is? What have we been talking about? What comes after sin? Salvation? Absolutely. Salvation and or you could say the gospel. If you've noticed, that was 31. We're in 32, so we've begun the third and final section of the Heidelberg, which is Lord's Day 32 through 52. And who remembers? I know it's hard because we haven't talked about it yet, but what do we say this was? You can continue with the S's or the G's to get there. Sanctification, yes. And or gratitude. There'll be a quiz on this next week, so make sure you write it down. But you can see that there's a logical flow to the Heidelberg, and even though more Lord's Days, if my math is correct, are spent on sanctification and gratitude, more questions and material are on salvation and grace. So the emphasis, the primary theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is God's incredible, gracious salvation that he brings into the life of every believer. And so we've talked about how we're universally guilty under the law, that we have, to use the word of the Heidelberg, we have a misery to be rescued from. 5 through 31, we see that God has done absolutely everything needful for our salvation, that there is nothing lacking in our salvation, or nothing wanting, you could say. And so now the Heidelberg takes up the question that logically flows out of that. And if I were to ask you, if God has done absolutely everything for you, if salvation is complete, if salvation lacks nothing, maybe the thought on your mind, certainly the thought on those who are composing the Heidelberg's mind, was, well, what then do we do? Or why do we do what we do? Or maybe another way of saying it would be, doesn't this comprehensive view of the gracious work of God lead to licentious or immoral living? And you can see how they got there. If it's all of grace and you don't add a lick to your salvation, why would you follow after God? There were some who were saying that this type of theology would lead to kind of, I don't know if we want to call it antinomian or no law, or basically this, the objection that Paul encounters, I think it's in the book of Romans, where he says, well, if this is the case, if this grace is so amazing, well, let's just sin. Let's just sin like crazy, because the more that we sin, the more grace abounds. And if we apply that logic, let's just sin like the devil and end up in heaven with excess grace. And Paul, you know, you'll remember Paul's very strong rebuttal to that was, may that never be. A person asking that question doesn't necessarily even understand the gospel or the nature of grace. So that's what lies behind Lord's Day 32. That's the question. In fact, if you look at your handout, that's exactly what question 86 basically says. Since we've been delivered from our misery, or you could say sin, by grace alone, through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? I think it's a fair question. If we can't add anything to our salvation, what role or what place do good works have in the Christian life? Or if salvation is by grace alone, an unmerited gift, through faith alone, not by our works, wouldn't that lead to just worldliness in the church? And so here's the Heidelberg's answer, and it will give us maybe, I don't know if reasons is a good word, but I'll use it today. Five reasons why we do good works, or five encouragements or reasons is the best word. So let's look at the first given in the answer. The first reason as to why the Christian would work good works or obey Christ or follow after God or whatever way you want to speak of it is that the Holy Spirit is at work in their life. When someone comes to faith, what does the Spirit do in that event? He makes them alive. He regenerates them. The Spirit is given to that person to dwell in them as the sign, the seal, and the guarantee of their salvation. And the Spirit begins working in the life of the believer in this new life that He has brought to them. And that new life has, you could say, consequences. It has results. It has effects. You're not going to tell me or anyone else that I've got the Spirit of the living God within me, and He hasn't changed a thing. I live just the way I was when I was spiritually dead. That doesn't make sense at all. So if we are going to confess by our doctrine and theology that in salvation, it's the divine work of the Spirit of God making a dead corpse of a soul alive, you can't then tell me that that's not going to have an impact on your life. So the first reason, you can see it here in the answer. Why would we do good works? Well, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, their salvation, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. So the Spirit is molding us or shaping us. I don't mean like black mold. I mean to like shape and fashion Play-Doh or something like that. Although we're used to a different type of molding in the Northwest. The Holy Spirit shapes and fashions us into whose image? What's that? Christ's image, right? So his work isn't shapeless, isn't haphazard, but he's moving us towards Christ-likeness, shaping us into his image. Now, it seems even silly to have to ask this, but what kind of a life did Jesus live? Sinless, sacrificial, sure. Perfect, holy. Could you use the word worldly to describe the life of Christ? No. Could you use the word sinful or licentious to describe the life of Christ? Not at all. And so if this is the target, the destination to which the Spirit is actively working in our lives, we would expect to see a progression, we call this progressive sanctification, from worldly living to Christ-like living. And you'll notice I didn't draw the other systems would say that this is you in the world. You get saved and you're instantly sanctified. No, not at all. We don't believe in that is what the Bible teaches, that once you're saved, you are instantly purified and live a perfect life. I would have no way of understanding most of the New Testament if that was its view of sanctification. But the Christian life often has ups and downs, but it trends upwards. It trends towards Christ-likeness. And that's as a result of the Spirit's working in our lives. Can I get someone to read Romans? If you got the email today, it's not in the email. This is extra. This is bonus. I won't even charge for this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And then also extended beyond the scope of the email was Romans 6, 9 through 13. So it's a bigger piece than what I emailed out. Got to get someone to read that. So first, whoever has 2 Corinthians 3:18 could read it. So here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about this sense of seeing and striving towards God. And he says in there that we are currently, presently, actively being transformed into that very image of the one that we see by faith, into Christ himself. Or Christ-likeness would be a better way of saying that. And then could someone read Romans 6, 9 through 13? Again, sorry, it's a little broader than the email was.
We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died by the Son, once for all, the life he lived is the Son of God. He also has completed his own death of sin and a life of God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
Thank you, Ryan. So in that text, we're seeing that if you've been saved, if you've been, as verse 13 says, brought from life unto death, you are offering yourself to God not to earn his favor, not to earn your salvation, not to, as we'll say in a little bit, not to pay him back, but you are resultantly following after him through the mediation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are offering yourself, your body, your life, your thoughts, your time, your calendar, your finances, everything to God for members of righteousness, or to be working towards Christ likeness. That is one of the reasons why we would do good works. Someone asks you, why would you do good works as a Christian? Why isn't that legalism? You'd say, no, it's the direct result of the Spirit of God living in my life. It's not legalism. Legalism says that it will earn God's favor. That's not what we're saying at all this morning. The second motivation or reason for good works in the Christian life is going to be gratitude. You could also say thankfulness. Thankfulness. So what we would do is in this, well, let me read it from the Heidelberg. Talks about this ministry of the Holy Spirit being conformed to his image, so that with your whole life, that's a comprehensive phrase, with your whole life, we may show ourselves, what's the word? Thankful to God for his benefits. And so rather than legalism would be to earn God's favor, thankfulness is, you could say, responding to God's favor already bestowed. That's particularly bad handwriting. All right. This is the relationship. Legalism, I will try to live a certain way so that he will love me more. Which I don't understand in light of Romans chapter 8. When Paul says, if he gave you everything and loved you fully when you were his enemy, how much more is he going to love you now that you're his child? You're not going to earn, merit, deserve, work for the love of God. It's already been lavished on you beyond the realms of what we can comprehend or understand. But a person who's been rescued from the destruction of sin and the wrath that God had for that sin, wouldn't you then, out of love for the one who has sent you, out of thankfulness for all that he's done, live as he's commanded? Or you could say, having love for the one who has saved you, as John puts it in his first epistle, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. It's that relationship. It's a gratitude, thankfulness relationship. And that's key. A lot of folks first off, in their own thinking, I think we can get off track here. We can begin to try to earn and work for favor that Christ has already earned and worked for on our behalf. The other is that folks who witness your life may think that if they don't observe carefully, or if we don't live carefully, might think that we do certain things or don't do certain things, omission or commission, in order to earn God's favor. We need to make sure that we emphasize it's out of thanksgiving that we live. It's out of thankfulness for what God has done. We don't live certain lifestyles or watch certain things or say certain things or think certain things because of the thankfulness for which we have for him. Can I get someone to read? All of these should be in the notes, so there you go. This should be easy. Romans 12, 1 through 2. If I get a volunteer, there's three that we're going to read. Thank you, Daniel. Romans 11, 33 through 36. I hope that's in the notes. Heather. Nice to see you guys back, by the way. And then 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10, a little bit longer one. Thank you, Liz. So let's start with Romans 12, 1 through 2, Daniel. Thank you, sir. So there we're seeing that those who are saved are coming to God willingly, freely offering their whole lives as a sacrifice to God, not to earn favor, but resultantly out of what he's done. And then Romans 11, 33 through 36, Heather. Yeah, that doesn't sound like someone who's, Paul, not you. It doesn't sound like someone who's trying to earn God's favor. It sounds like someone who's just so overwhelmed with what Christ has done for them that he can't help himself but give way to what we call doxology or praise. And then Liz, the 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10, please. Thank you. I love the language that 1 Peter uses to describe that everything that God has done. So he has made us a priesthood, a holy nation, even a sacrifice, if we would pull in what Romans was talking about. And it's out of what God has done for us, what he has made us, that we then live out of that, out of thanksgiving. Therefore, then following him becomes not burdensome, but you could even say joyful and pleasant. The third reason that we're given in this Lord's Day that we would follow God would be out of praise or glory to him. Praise or glory, you could even say to live lives that are well-pleasing unto him. And this, I think this will be, I don't want to labor here because I think we all hopefully understand the relationship that this has. John 15, 8. Jesus is talking to the disciples. You remember John 15, he's speaking to them about their abiding or remaining in the vine and how everything in their life comes from the life and the nourishment and the strength of the vine, which is Christ. And this idea of abiding in him, which cannot be separated from holy living, Jesus says in verse 8, and by this abiding, this living, this obeying, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove or demonstrate that you are my disciples. We could read in Matthew 5:16. There it is. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Why would you do that? Why would you live a life that is defined as light? It's always, not always, but often associated with holiness or holy living. Why would you live holy lives in a dark world? Answer, so that, with this purpose, the world might see your good works, and what will they do with that information? And give glory to whom? To God. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What's the result of those theological truths? You're not your own. You've been purchased. The Holy Spirit, the emphasis is on that He's holy, is in you so that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What's the application then that we should do? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because of whose we are and who is within us, we are to use all of our resources, even our energy and our body, to the praise and the glory of God. We've been redeemed, we've been bought, we've been purchased to be those who, with their words and their lives, are sounding forth the praise of God. And living lives that are so radically different from the world that the world has no other explanation than to say, someone has got a hold of you and changed you, and you live by a strength that's not your own. So a holy living, we can't forget, glorifies God. And that's one of the primary motivations for obedience in the Christian life, is to bring praise and glory to God. The fourth motivation or reason that we might put up here would be assurance of faith. This might seem to be a different, maybe spelling, I don't know. Assurance of faith. This might seem like a strange turn. We were going one direction with the Holy Spirit, living lives of gratitude, praising, glorifying God. And this is what we call a, I don't want to call it a byproduct because that kind of denigrates it more than I would like to. But this is a result of holy living. This is a consequence, you could say, of holy living. Look how the Heidelberg puts it further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith. And how are we assured of our faith? By its fruits. Very, very simple I know it gets scary every time Pastor Corey tries to draw. That's not bad, actually. It's either a tree or a nuclear bomb. We'll say it's a tree today. A tree is known by its what? Fruits. So if you want to know if this tree is a saved tree, it's kind of looking like a monster at the moment. I'll restrain myself. If you want to know if the tree is saved, look at its fruits. The fruit of a Christian life is good works. Are we earning God's favor? No, we're not earning God's favor. Are we living out of the presence of the Spirit for the glory of God, out of thankfulness? Absolutely. The fruit shows the tree. And that's a very simple logic that the Bible employs to show us that relationship. We are saved. We will bear fruit. Kevin DeYoung says it so concisely. He says, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. I love the way he says that. It's kind of picking up on what James says in James, I think it's chapter 2, where he talks about this relationship of faith and works. If you have faith, works will be by necessity of that faith. They will flow out of that life. They will be the result of the presence of the Spirit and the saving graces of God. And so when we see it, good works coming from our life, when we see, wow, I have desires today in good ways that I didn't have 5 years ago. And desires I had that were wicked 5 years ago, I'm seeing them diminish today. I'm seeing progress. I'm seeing growth. The things I once wanted, the desires are lessening. And the things I never would have wanted are increasing in their strength. I want to follow God. I want to obey God. I want to live a life that resounds with the praise and the glory of who He is. That should encourage you. If that's you this morning and you're seeing, well, I'm not growing by leaps and bounds, but I'm growing. I do see growth. I do see progress. And we need to have not a microscopic view of our life and say, well, the last hour was kind of bad. I don't know if I'm saved. Have a macro view of your life. Sometimes looking at a year, sometimes looking at 5 years, sometimes looking at a decade and saying, am I seeing growth? Am I seeing long-term Christ-likeness being developed in me? This can be a great encouragement to the heart of a believer. That the person I was when I first got married 10 years ago, or the person I was in high school or college, or even the person I was when our kids were young, is not the person that is today. God has done work. God has grown and sanctified and purified my heart. That should be encouraging to us. Matthew 7, 17, 18 says, so a healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Galatians 5, 22 through 24, you know this passage well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Such things, against such things, there are no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If you have the Spirit in you, you will have His fruit coming into your life. Not perfectly, not as frequently as we maybe would like or hope, because we continue to grieve Him with our sin. But we will see love growing. We will see joy and patience and kindness growing in our life. Well, the last reason or evidence that we could put here would be to adore and proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel. We've already seen it in a few places. I'll just read from the Heidelberg and then read the scripture proofs. Be sure of our faith by its fruits and by our godly walk of life, that we may win our neighbors for Christ. So there's we could call this outreach. We could call this evangelism. We could call this one of the two great duties of the church, one to glorify God, two to reach the world for Christ. And so as we adore and proclaim the gospel, that is one of the ways in which we adore God and proclaim the gospel, is to live lives that are different. We tell the world, this has taken place. Show me. Show me by your life that you're different. Show me by your life that the Spirit has made you new. Show me that you're not just a hypocrite. Well, this is one of the ways in which we do that. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Again, light being both this emanation and proclamation, but also purity. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp only to put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, you don't demonstrate your good works to the world, that they would give glory to you. Too often that can be the case. We want the glory to go to God. We want whatever returns to us from the world on account of our good works, we want that to point to the saving grace that is found in God and in God only. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what with it? And glorify God on the day of visitation." So, over and over and over and over again, good works are said to be a testimony to the world. Sadly, too often when we hear from the world, they only tell us that they suspect us of hypocrisy, not of genuine life change. That's Lord's Day 1, question 86. Quickly, and I do promise it will be quickly, question 87 asks the other side of that question. Okay, we've seen why we would do good works. How do we then think about sin, chronic sin? Question 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? And I think what this is specifically asking is someone who says they're a Christian. I don't think the Heidelberg saint, the pagan who's never confessed Christ, or the pagan who's utterly lost. I think the context is the person who says, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to live however I want to. I'm going to live in sin and just bank on grace. Well, the answer says, by no means. The scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Kevin DeYoung says the Bible is not indifferent to good works. Christians who live in habitual, unrepentant sin show themselves not to be true Christians. Of course, we all stumble. But there is a difference between falling into sin and jumping in with both feet. I think Kevin DeYoung says it exactly right. There's a difference between the normal stumbling and falling, the sin that so easily entangles, the sin that plagues every day of our life, that we are grieved over, repenting over, seeking to change, and that is a key that we can't do without, seeking to grow, seeking to change by God's strength, by God's means, being changed toward Him. There's a difference between that person, that's a Christian, and a person who isn't grieved over their sin, doesn't fight against their sin, doesn't have a struggle against sin, but loves it, engages in it, and shows really no remorse, no plan to change, no attempts to grow. That's not a Christian. And so over and over again, I tell folks, Christians aren't people who don't sin. Christians are people who sin and then repent and continue to war against it. When I see a Christian who's broken and grieved and wrestling and really tore up about this, I'm encouraged. Because in an unbeliever, there's not much fight. Maybe they don't like some of the consequences of sin, but they're not fighting within themselves. They're not grieved and broken over their sin. I'll read 1 Corinthians 9 through 10, and I wish the Heidelberg would have put 11. I need verse 11. But let me read it for you. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor drunkards, sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I love verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul is not saying that if you've ever done these things, you're beyond the realm of grace. Not at all. He says, in fact, many of you were practitioners and perfectors of some of these vices. Noticing, if you have the handout in front of you, Galatians 5:19, I'm always amazed when I read these lists. He puts in the same list idolatry and sorcery and fits of anger. Or jealousy. Paul's just not saying that if you're a sorcerer, if you're someone who engages in demonic arts, you're probably not a Christian. He says if you have an unbridled anger that you show no remorse over and no plan to change, or if you're so filled with jealousy and you've never made strides to mortify that sin, you're all in the same boat. It's not as though the church says, we're against homosexuals and adulterers, and it's okay if you're filled with jealousy or anger. It's not at all what the New Testament teaches. Paul says a Christian is one grieved over sin, and if you're not grieved and engaging in sin, and it's habitual, it's long-term, and you're not repenting, you have every reason to be distressed and concerned. But if you are grieved, if you are repenting, if you are making strides to follow after God, you actually have every reason to be encouraged. Any questions on the role of good works? We only have like 1 minute left. In the Christian life that we can answer before we leave. Heather. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, you can. If someone says, I don't believe in Christ, I can tell them. Yeah. We are not the ones who determine if folks are saved. We're not. God is. Now, even within the church, I think we talked about it last week, within church discipline, there's a sense in which we say, so church discipline would apply to the person who's unrepentant, claims to be a Christian, but doesn't. They're put out and treated as though they're not saved. Are they? I have great reason to doubt it, but we don't know. We do put them out. But the church is told to remain pure, and if there are folks that are members and confessing Christians that want to engage in lifestyles without any repentance and continually put off the rebuke of the church, then they're put out of the family or the community of faith. There are those who will be converted on their deathbed. There will be those who are converted as those who've lived horrible lives, but we're never to be, I don't think, encouraged by that. We're always to be fearful. We're always to be going, wow, I don't want to play around with my eternal soul. I want to pursue God. Roger. What do you mean?
Sense of, we have to work out our salvation, but it's God who is working in us.
Yeah, I let me know if I'm barking up the wrong tree. The way that Paul says it is the working out of your salvation. And so there is this event, the saving event, where God has made you alive in him. He's regenerated you. He's given you faith and grace. And if we have any desires to follow after God, those are all from God. If you ever desire to pray, that's not a natural desire. If you ever desire to pursue God, that's not a natural desire. Not natural to you, but it's the work of God in you. And so primarily what that verse is saying is even these good works that are done in the Christian life, they're not necessarily you. All of the praise and the glory for them goes back to God. Because both the desire to do whatever that thing was, that came from God. And the strength by which you did it also came from God. And so there's no one who's going to stand before him on the last day and say, you know, I was really something else. The desire and the strength all came from God. And so he'll receive all the praise. So I think that's how I would see that relationship of the Spirit's working and presence in the life of a believer. Let's pray, and then we'll head upstairs. Our God, we thank you for your grace in Christ. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit to dwell in us. That you've given us your Spirit to conform us, to shape us, to fashion us after Christ. We pray that he would not cease from his work for a moment, but that he would continue patiently to draw us to you, to change our hearts and our desires to be more like Christ. Father, we need your ministry in our life. If for a moment you stopped, we'd be lost. We'd be failures. We would have nothing that we could offer you. So, Lord, continue your work in us. Continue to shape and to fashion us for your good pleasure. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.